We come to this sacred time. It's a time of reverence, as we know that your word is sharper than any double-edged sword. We need its penetrating power right now. We invite you, Lord, we plead with you to use it well in our souls right now. Would you please reveal, expose the attitudes of our hearts that need to be ministered to, chastened, encouraged, strengthened. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that we can count on it as true. We thank you that it is a sufficient word. We pray that its sufficiency would be testified to even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are Christians and we are human. So we come to a text and we see someone who has a moment of weakness where his humanity is on display. And I think all of us can relate to that. I'm pretty confident all of us know what it means to be weak, what it means to doubt, what it means to struggle and fight for faith. I think every one of us have experienced that in our Christian lives, and likely will continue to until we go home to be with the Lord, where faith is no longer something that's not by sight, but we will be in the presence of our Savior. And so as we look at a passage tonight, we know that I just preached the other night, so it's still in my mind. We are lingering on the resurrection. I haven't had the chance to do this a whole lot. I've preached the book of Matthew, and I preach here the book of John, and it's a pleasure. It's a pleasure to dwell on the resurrection. But I want you to understand, as we're looking at the resurrection, you need to be aware of all the details surrounding it. You need to be thinking about those who are encountering it, and you need to understand what the Scripture is trying to teach us. And today, what we're learning about is, how do we deal with doubt? We're learning about how God views us in our moments of weakness and struggle and doubt and despair. And I think there's so much to take heart from in this passage. It is difficult to live this Christian life. It is hard sometimes to stand firm in the faith. And we find that with a follower of Christ today. And so those of you who are here and you're in that place where you're struggling and maybe you haven't come out of it, even today, you're struggling. Take heart from the Word of God, from the instruction of His resurrection. Because I think this passage is meant to pull you out of that darkness. I think it's meant for all of us as we're living our Christian life to be awakened and reminded of what we have and to stand firm and to continue pressing on, even when our mind and emotions aren't always together with our hearts. We're going to learn today that the resurrection of Christ strengthens the faith of even the weakest of Christians. Strengthens our faith. It helps us. And enables us. It empowers us. It's at the heart of our faith and hope. And so we need to return back to the cross. Absolutely. We need to be reminded of what has been accomplished for us in the cross. But don't forget the resurrection. Don't forget the power of the resurrection. Don't forget the truth and the reality and the promises won in the resurrection. Because those who trust in Christ will overcome the world in Him just as He has overcome the world. And so, we have seen Jesus raised from the dead. We have seen Mary weeping and coming to that tomb and not knowing what happened to our Savior. And so, she encounters the risen Savior. We have seen Peter and John running to the tomb. finding an empty tomb, and we only learn in that passage that it was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that believed. And I think it's that he believed that Jesus was alive. Didn't say that Peter did at that moment in time. And certainly Mary didn't, because she was still weeping at that moment in time. It was only later that she encountered the risen Jesus. But he has been raised, and they have been strengthened, and they have met. We saw this last week. He was in their midst, and he gave them peace. And whatever you want to make of it, he told them to receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. And I think that probably that means that he was telling them about the Spirit that was to come, and very possibly telling them or even revealing to them by the Spirit that this is a truth that they could count on. And so there's one of the 12, though, who wasn't in that gathering to see the resurrected Jesus. And that's the one that we're going to see today. Thomas. We're going to see 3 points in this passage in John 20, beginning at verse 24. We're going to see that even a loyal follower may doubt. We'll see that in the first two verses, verse 24 and 25. We're going to see that Jesus shows compassion to those with weak faith. I'm so glad of that. It's encouraging to know, verse 26 and 27, that He understands our weaknesses, and then we can see that Jesus can turn weak faith to strong in verse 28 and 29. So let's look at this first point. Even the loyal follower may doubt. This is where you should be taking great comfort. Because if you have struggled, you know that you're not alone. The scripture reveals there are others who have gone before you, who have also had doubts. Those who walked with Jesus, who saw him, still struggling, who heard him say that on the third day he would rise. So let's look at verse 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, after I've read both verses, I'm going to say something to you that may sound strange. Thomas was a loyal disciple. He was a loyal disciple of Jesus Christ. And so I know we hear doubting Thomas. It's that cliche that's used. Don't be a doubting Thomas. And, you know, I feel in some sense bad for him, but, you know, we'll talk about that later. But he was a loyal disciple of Christ. He followed Jesus. Now, he's described here in both the Aramaic and the Greek as a twin. That's the word didymus. That word means twin. And so it doesn't take a lot of, more than common sense to realize that he probably was a twin. He had a twin brother. Probably brother was named something Didymus. He was a twin too. Don't know what his name was. But we do know something else. He's one of the 12, and we know that Thomas is a loyal follower of Christ because that's what we see. If you look back to John chapter 11, you'll see his loyalty. In John chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, this is the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But before that, they return to Lazarus. They were heading away from Jerusalem, away from anything close to Jerusalem, because it was dangerous there. Bethany was close to Jerusalem. And so in verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, we know that he says that because back in verse 8, when he told them that they were going to go back to Judea, their response was, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Are we going to go right back into the teeth of danger?" And we know that that was real in their hearts and minds by the response of Thomas. But you see his loyalty there, don't you? that he's ready to go back. He's going to follow Jesus, even if it means death. And so, before we get on the bandwagon to look and cast aspersions on Thomas, let's remember that he is a loyal disciple. That's important because, brothers and sisters, we have strong believers here. We have those who are not as strong, but still believers here. And there are people along the spectrum, and there are going to be struggles. And this man is going to have a struggle. But let's not forget who he is. Because a lot of you will say, well, I did this, I can't possibly be a believer. Be careful. We are to examine ourselves to see if we're of the faith, to make our calling and election sure. But be careful, because the enemy will accuse, and he will render you incapacitated for a season if you're living and dwelling in that sense of poor me, and look how bad I am, instead of realizing that he is my Savior, and he has paid the finished price for me. Some have said that Thomas was pessimistic. Okay, maybe he's just realistic. They were going into a dangerous place. And we see that here. We also see another encounter where Thomas speaks up. Evidently, he wasn't afraid to voice his opinion on things. So in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, he doesn't get something. He doesn't understand. Some of us are a little slower than others. It says there, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," in verse 1. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And then Thomas is trying to figure out where he's going. And he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" You see, he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. And he has enough confidence and strength to actually ask the question. How many of us just don't ask the question? It's there. We have the same question that someone else was bold enough to ask, and we just don't ask it. He asks it. And then verse 6, we have the famous answer. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So that's what we find out about Thomas in terms of what he has spoken, in terms of what he has done. He's a loyal follower, and he's bold enough to say what's on his mind. And that's what he does here. He does not understand fully Jesus' identity. It's pretty clear, even at that point. He doesn't get it yet. But even without knowing the fullness of Christ's identity, he is still loyal. He's still a follower, a disciple of Christ. Now, there's another point that we see in this first verse that I want to bring out. Those who neglect assembling together may miss special blessings. I think that's important. I don't think it's the main point of the text. I really don't. But I think it's important that we understand that Thomas wasn't there. Did you see that? In verse 24, it's made explicit. Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We find out now he wasn't with them. How sad that he wasn't there. This is one of the most significant things about this first verse, because it leads to a number of questions as to why wasn't he there. Certainly Jesus knew who would be there. He is glorified, full exercise of his divine powers. He would have known everything. And he chose to appear when Thomas wouldn't be there. Where was Thomas? What was he doing? Was he like those on the road to Emmaus? Or was he just fetching water? He had to be gone for a little while because Jesus was probably with them for a little while. But he wasn't there. And I wonder if you know what that feels like. To miss out on something special. Have you ever missed out on something special? You came home and you realized that everybody, you know, encountered some experience and you weren't a part of it. Or something special happened at church or whatever. You missed out. And you weren't there. That's happened to you. You know that in those situations, it can almost feel like you're on the outside, because they can't possibly explain, depending on how significant the situation was. Try to put it in words. But there's nothing to compare to this. This is quite amazing. Thomas missed out on a special blessing in his absence from the assembled disciples. And I don't think we're supposed to miss that. I think we're supposed to see that. He's been through thick and thin with these disciples. He has seen Jesus do marvelous things. He's heard him preach. He's heard him heal and raise the dead. He's seen so much. And he is likely mourning his master. Again, we don't know what he's doing, but he missed out on this comfort. He wasn't there, and so he wasn't able to receive the same comfort that these disciples were. He comes and he hears it from them. He missed out on setting his eyes on the one that he loved so much. And so he had to be left in some amount of grief and some amount of doubt, wondering why. Why wasn't I there? He's one of the 12. Of course, we know there are only 11 at this point in time, but he's one of the 11 remaining. Why wasn't he there of all people? I'm sure he thought he should have been. Maybe this is a lesson for all of us, just to remind us of the importance of the gathering of God's people. Not that we're expecting some miraculous thing to happen visibly, but brothers and sisters, when we gather together and minister to one another, God is at work. He's at work through His Word. He's at work through His people. His Spirit is at work. Why would we want to miss that unless we have so diminished our view of the body of Christ that we've rendered it to be a duty rather than a privilege, rather than a blessing of God? I wonder. And so when we see this, we realize how much he missed. I just want you to make a parallel observation that we need to be with the body of Christ. And I'm going to tell you this. You know, every one of us is an imperfect person. We are believers. And it's doubtless that someone is going to offend another person at some point in time that we didn't intend to. Those things are going to happen. But we all need each other. We all need the blessing of the body of Christ. You know, it's the gathering of God's people where great revivals occur in history. It's when God's people are together, praying together, under the Word together, ministering to one another together. So don't ever take the meeting of God's people lightly. And I understand this church, we have people coming from vast distances, but don't miss out. Don't miss out on those things. Be a part of what God is doing. And yes, I'll take this opportunity to remind you of prayer. That on Wednesday nights, we do one of the most important things that a church can do. We pray together. Because we have no power. I certainly have no power. There is nothing good that comes apart from God's people seeking God's help. For one another, for the work of the Spirit, for the lost. And so, yes, it's a simple prayer meeting. It's a word of God that's given. It's praying together. But consider it as a priority. It's not required in the Constitution. But I'm going to tell you, it's a necessity of the church. The disposition of the Christian heart should be, and I wrote this down, I don't want to miss the assembly of the redeemed, if at all possible. It is the place where God works. It is the place where He strengthens, changes, encourages, and builds up. It is not merely a duty. It is the great need of my soul, even when I don't feel like it. And there are times when I don't feel like it. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Some of you know this passage, but I want you to see something that maybe you haven't thought of. Verse 24, it says this, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Is that a need of the church, to stir one another up to love and good works, to encourage, to strengthen, to exhort one another? If that's something that you think is a need of the church, like the Scripture says it is, and exhorts us to, then you need to see how that occurs. It doesn't occur in the solace of our own home. It says this is the way it occurs, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, yes, I have taken the liberty to come out of the main idea, but to see something that I think is irrelevant in the text for us to make an application for. And so consider it a pastoral choice that I hope is a help to you. Believers have a special duty to witness the marvelous works of Christ. I want you to look at verse 25. It says, so the other's disciples told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. So let's stop there for a moment. They're doing what they should be doing. They're giving testimony to what the Lord is doing. In this case, it's something quite amazing. He has actually been present with them. Can you imagine them trying to explain to Thomas what they saw? The one that they knew was dead, he knew was dead, that he's now living. Even those who had seen Jesus do the miracles that he did would have had a difficult time with this. And they did have a difficult time with this. People don't just make themselves alive. So we can understand that. And so we need to consider how shocking that was. The fact that Christ wasn't there at that point in time made it all the more difficult for Thomas. And I wonder how much of his doubting was relating to the fact that he was very upset that he wasn't there. And how much of it was that he just didn't believe that it could possibly be. He wanted that personal experience. But what the disciples are doing is they're telling him, this is what has happened. This is what you've missed. And they did their best. They did their best to tell him. But he couldn't see the expressions on Jesus' face. He couldn't see the things that they saw. He wasn't privy to all those things. He missed out on all of those wonderful things. So they try to tell him. And I want to tell you, that's our responsibility, to try the best that we can to explain the precious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead to this world, and to tell other believers what God is doing in our lives. And I want you to understand that in this passage, no matter how hard the disciples tried, it could not be the same, but it didn't keep them from trying. And so they do. In fact, in the original language, the word that's used there, where it says that they said, or they told him, we've seen the Lord, it actually is better translated. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. That's the type of verb it is. It's an imperfect verb, past continuous. In other words, they kept telling him. Maybe it was one disciple, then another, and then he was asking questions. You know, what do you mean? He was here in spirit? What do you mean? He was here. You saw him. What does that mean? Whatever the case is, they were testifying that they saw the risen Savior. Whatever that discussion looked like, we know that that's what they were doing. And we have a glorious truth to proclaim ourselves. And it is of a risen Savior. And so it can be difficult at times to convey. And the world doesn't understand it. But that doesn't keep us from trying, does it? We know that it requires the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine their minds, to understand and to hear. We are the instrument of speaking, the voice that God has ordained to speak on His behalf as an ambassador. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So let's keep on saying it, even if it's folly to them. Because for those who are being saved, that's up to God. Guess what? It's the means that He uses to convert a human soul. Now we find in the second part of verse 25 that even the loyal may disbelieve. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas wanted to see what they saw. That's what it comes down to. He wanted to see it. But you know what? We can understand that, but it goes beyond that. He doesn't just talk about seeing. He actually talks about touching. This is a strong language that he uses. He says, actually, I want to throw I'm going to put my hand into his hands. I want to touch these wounds. It's not enough just to see. That's what the disciples did. There's no evidence that the disciples touched him, but he wanted to do what they didn't do. It's like he wanted more. Maybe he was exaggerating because he was upset. We don't know, but he says it very strongly. He's demanding. But most importantly here, Thomas refuses to believe in the strongest manner possible in the Greek language. When it says here in verse 25, unless all this happens, I will never believe. Imagine if we said that today. Unless I see Jesus, I'll never believe. I mean, he's saying this so strongly. We could also translate it, I will by no means. It's the same phrase, it's the same word grouping that's used in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Maybe some of you recall that passage. What shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, Paul says. Same word. No way. Never. We're not to continue in sin that grace may abound. You've missed the point. Never. It's the strongest negation that you can use. By the way, there's no promise that seeing is believing. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You know the account of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man is concerned about his brothers. And he is asking Father Abraham, basically, to send Lazarus so that his brothers might be spared of the torment that he is in. Verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's a powerful, powerful expression of the sufficiency of Scripture. This is all that we need. The resurrected Christ before them is no more powerful than the Word. In fact, this is what is powerful. Jesus introduces himself, we saw last week, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus with his word, with the scriptures. And so this may be an outrageous statement, and maybe it sounds like unbelief coming from a loyal follower. But remember, we have not yet heard a confession from Thomas. We have not yet heard that he understands the full nature of Christ yet. He is a loyal follower of Christ who's processing things and finding some difficult to understand. He's ready to die with Jesus, and now the heat has turned up. His disciples have seen something that he hasn't seen, and he wonders why. But if he's going to be a witness of the truth, he's going to know and be resolute in this truth. And so he wants to see him. And we can empathize with Thomas, but that doesn't remove the bold refusal to believe unless his personal demands are met. And it's okay to say, well, that is a sin. That's presuming upon God. To say that this must happen for me to believe, that's taking the place of God. But we need to have empathy as well. Scriptures testify of his resurrection. The disciples have told him of the resurrection. Most importantly, Jesus has promised him the resurrection, and yet still he won't believe. There's no justification for that rejection of the resurrection. So though we can empathize and so we understand the situation, we also need to recognize what's wrong about it. So even the loyal follower may doubt. That's the first point. Second point, Jesus shows compassion. Praise God to those with weak faith. He shows compassion. He is merciful. He is patient. And this is one of those passages that reminds us of how good and gracious our God is. And we should long to be more like him. I hear him here and I realize all my weaknesses and shortcomings. In following in his example, as a father. Look at verse 26 and 27, in this case as a savior. Verse 26 and 27. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Sound familiar? We just saw it last week. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." This is a gracious Savior. First of all, Jesus graciously reappears to the disciples. That's the first thing that he does. He comes back, and he comes back at a time when Thomas is there. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the circumstances are almost exactly the same. Doors locked, shut at least, and he shows up. Suddenly, there he is in their midst. The only difference is Thomas is there this time. And you know, I'm reminded as you look at this time period, 8 days is another way of expressing a week. It's from Sunday to Sunday. That's the idea that you have here as a common expression and idiom in that day. But I'm reminded that sometimes grace may allow us to suffer under sin for a season. For whatever purpose, for whatever reason, God does good work in our lives as we have to endure sometimes. And that's what we see happening. Because here Thomas is waiting for, we don't know exactly how long. We don't know if he returned to them exactly the same day just after they saw Jesus. It doesn't tell us exactly in the text. My guess is very close. So he probably waited days wondering, you know, is he ever going to see Jesus? Was it over? Did he miss his chance? Do you understand the kind of lamenting he probably was doing at this? And so he's suffering under this. But the Lord will cure his followers of their unbelief. He will cure his followers, his true followers. And that's what Thomas is. He's a true disciple. He's a true follower of Christ. There may be times of suffering that are allowed, but he cures him. Times of doubt and despair. You know what we're encouraged to do here? Remain loyal. Remain steadfast. I want you to think about this. However objectionable Thomas's actions and attitude are, his words, however objectionable they are, don't miss his continuing loyalty. Don't miss how God blesses that. He just continues on. It's another kind of faith that's at work, isn't it? That he's going to stay with these men, even as he's wondering what's going on with his Savior. And so though he has doubt about the resurrection, he remains steadfastly loyal with the disciples. He's still there. And I think this is immensely instructive for all of us, and especially those who have gone through or are going through seasons of doubt and despair. Because what is the easiest thing to do when you're going through a rough patch, when you're going through that period where you're just having difficulty with life, when you're having doubt? It's to withdraw, isn't it? It's to go somewhere and be away from maybe God's people. Do you understand that God is blessing Thomas in his steadfast loyalty? That even in his unbelief, he remains. Even as he's going through a difficult time, he remains. And I think that's important. Brother and sister, you need to be a part of God's church. And I think that's a picture of this. We need one another. We need the accountability. We need the support. We need that encouragement from the body of Christ. We need God's people. And I think that's what we see here. We don't have all the words that were spoken, but we have these other disciples who are continually telling Thomas, "We've seen him, we've seen him, we've seen him." He needed that, even though he couldn't believe it yet. And the other side, we need to continue to be there, even when we're having a rough day. And it's more easy to sit at home. Members of GTCC, some of you will go through winter seasons, dark times, and again, you may have difficulty with someone in the body of Christ. You may be going through something personally difficult, and maybe you feel like no one understands. And And maybe we don't understand exactly, but I can tell you one thing. In our imperfections, God has designed each and every one of us through our weaknesses to be a blessing and a grace to you. Now, we don't always respond as we ought to. Some people, you know, they need a little bit more of that file, rubbing off the rough edges. But we do need each other. Take note of Thomas here. He's making outrageous demands to strengthen his faith, yet he remains firmly planted with his dear brothers. So fight that urge. Fight that urge to get frustrated. Fight that urge to withdraw. Fight that urge to find a reason to stay away. I've seen it, it'd be 15 years, I guess, that I've been pastoring, and I've seen it so many times. And it's discouraging to see. But here's an encouragement from the Scripture. Battle, fight through it. Know this, we saw it last week, we'll see it again here. Jesus is our true peace. He once again comes and I don't believe that he's just come and says, peace be with you, as a way of greeting them in verse 26. Again, it's with all of the nature of what he has spoken to them before, the fact that he is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, right? It's because of what he has accomplished that he can say, peace be with you, because he has accomplished the means by which we can have peace with God. So when he says this, it's invested with so much. It's just a robust statement. Whereas if someone else says it, if you and I say, peace be with you, it doesn't have the same substance. But in the Son of God, who is our Redeemer, who has just defeated sin and death, it means the world. And it does mean peace. And so we heard in John 14:27 that he said this before he was crucified. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. And in John 16:33, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so on our darkest day, our most difficult struggle, we know that we have Christ. We know that he has overcome, and so then have we. What a great, great blessing. So we heard earlier in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Peace be with you. And so the frightened, the disheartened, the dazed, the confused, whoever it might be here, understand that peace comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus has compassion on us personally. He cares about us individually. Notice verse 27 again. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Christ knows and responds to our personal needs. I didn't say wants, I said needs. He knows what they are. And the fact that he knows, first of all, can you tell that he knows? He knows what Thomas has said. And there's no evidence in the text, nor would he need anybody to tell him. But he knew what Thomas said. He knew what he needed. And isn't it amazing that he directs his attention to Thomas in the midst of this group? He's not speaking to the whole group now. He's singling them out. And that's the nature of our Savior. He cares about each and every single one of us who are his redeemed. And he will minister to us. And that's what we see here. And I think that's the primary focus of these verses and of this appearing. It's Thomas. He's come back for Thomas. That's who he's come back for. To help Thomas. So do you see? Maybe that's why he met with the disciples before. Without Thomas. Because he knew that they needed to all understand that he cared about them individually. Not just collectively. I don't know all the reasons, but I know he has a purpose in all that he does. And here, though we find Thomas was challenging and saying, I'm not going to believe, and Jesus could have every reason not to come, he does. And he shows incredible compassion. And he literally commands Thomas to do the same thing that Thomas said he wanted to do, to touch him, to put his hand there, put his fingers there. To feel his wounds, to know. commands him to do exactly what he was looking for. Isn't that gracious? Isn't that so compassionate that he would do that? Puritan said about this, "Christ perfectly knoweth and is acquainted with the cases and distempers of his people. He can tell them what aileth them, albeit they do not tell him. For his discourse with Thomas reveals that. Without any information, he knew Thomas's doubtings and unbelief. Christ, the gracious Lord, provides Thomas exactly what he needed." And so, Christian, cry out. Cry out for help. And don't cry out wondering, always, did I say it exactly the right way? Did I make my request in just exactly the right way? You know what? God knows your need. And the Spirit intercedes as well. Thomas' encounter serves to reaffirm for us that Jesus has risen bodily from the dead as well. Don't miss that. You know, it's just one of those facts. It really is him. He has a real body. He has real wounds. He's not just a spirit. He's not a ghost. He is a real human being, and he is today, fully God and fully man. I was just talking to someone recently, and they just didn't even think about the fact that Jesus is human today. He still has a human body. And he's still fully God and will always be. And so the Bible confirms for us again. Christ, though, may correct us for our own good. And that's what he says at the end here. He says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." The point is, believe in the resurrected Christ. That's the point. Believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. That's what he's saying to Thomas. You could literally translate this, stop becoming an unbeliever, but a believer. Come on, Thomas. Okay, you've seen it. You've touched it. Now you need to believe it. Maybe he already did at this point. We don't know. But what it is actually a very gracious act. It's a gracious act when someone tells us what we need to hear, when someone gives us an instruction that God has called us to follow. It's not someone being judgmental. It's someone actually who cares enough to say the truth, even though it's uncomfortable. We don't like that when people say things like that to us, but we need it. And it's a blessing. It's a grace of God. The third point, after we've seen that even a loyal follower may doubt, and that we've seen Jesus shows compassion to those with weak faith, the third point is this: Jesus can turn a weak faith to strong. He can. And that's what we see in verse 28 and 29. Jesus changes hearts. He illumines minds. He awakens. He does this grace. And we see it in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So the true believer submits to Christ as Lord and as God. That's important to see because there are a number of people out there. You know, this whole idea that you can believe but not yet submit to Christ as Lord. That's heretical. That's heretical. Here is a confession. We have to believe wholeheartedly in the whole person and the whole work of Christ. We can't believe in a fraction of him. We have to believe in him. The response of Thomas here, I think, is the most profound confession of Christ that we have in the Gospels. I think it's more profound than what Peter said. And it's coming from someone who is just in unbelief. One commentator said, "The most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession." Another, that the most outrageous doubter of the resurrection of Jesus utters the greatest confession of the Lord who rose from the dead. And so this is the confession. This is a confession that should come from us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should say the same thing. "My Lord and my God." And know that Jesus really is that. Now, this wasn't the first time that the disciples had called Jesus Lord. It's not always a statement of deity. Sometimes it's just a statement of recognizing someone as in a higher station, a higher level of authority. But in this case, it clearly means what it means. It means Lord in terms of God himself. And it especially means one to whom we must submit. Because that's another translation would be master, as though a servant submitting to his or her master. Jesus is our master. He is our Lord. We know that he should be referred to as the Lord of the Old Testament, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, because he told us himself in John 8:58 when he said, before Abraham was born, I am. I am the existent one. I am the Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am that I am. That's who I am. That's what he intended to say. That's why they picked up stones to stone him in the very next verse. And so this conveys an attitude of submission. But Thomas goes further than that and he says, Theos mu, or my God. And in the Jewish Hebrew mind, understand, only God is worthy of worship, not other gods. Not like the pagans where they had other gods that they would worship. There's only in their mind, there's only God who is worthy of worship. So when he says this to Jesus, he's recognizing Jesus as the equivalent of that God that he has known his life and been told of, the God of the Old Testament, the God who is worthy of worship, the God who created all things. That's what he's recognizing about Jesus right here. You don't say these things casually as a Jew. You say them because you believe them. And so Thomas gives this incredible confession. I don't think there's a doubt now that Thomas is sold on Jesus as the true Son of God. He sees it now. He understands it. And this is vital to Christians. We need to call people to submit to Christ. We need to call people to see Christ for who he is. That he's not just our friend. Oh yes, we can see evidence of that in Scripture too. That he's not just our brother. Yes, we can see he's the firstborn among many brethren. But he's so much more. And so that should be reflected in our evangelism. That should be reflected when we share the gospel. We declare to people who Jesus is. You can't have true faith in Christ without truly surrendering to him as Lord and God. And so when someone calls a person to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not calling them to just add another religious choice. They're calling them to an exclusive submission and surrender to the God-man Jesus. There's no other way that they can go. He is the way and the truth and the life. And when they call someone to faith, they're calling them to submit to the authority of Christ as the Lord of all, as God of all, as the Creator himself. And so those of you here without faith in that Christ, then you have faith in some other Christ, a figment of your imagination. And so we know that the Muslim believes in some Christ, but it certainly isn't Christ. And we know that the Mormon has faith in some Christ, but it's not Christ. It's not the true Son of God. We know that Jehovah's Witness has a faith in some Christ, but it's not Christ. And therefore, they are lost in their sin. They are without God. They are without hope in this world. We need to understand when we share the gospel that we are declaring who Christ is. He's not just provided for us, you know, a better way. He's calling us to submit to him as the good and righteous God that he is. These lofty words of confession are a climax to the dramatic statements that started the book. We shouldn't be surprised by them because when we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, this is the description of Jesus that we have. And it's no surprise that it begins, no coincidence that it begins with in the beginning, because that's the way Genesis 1 begins, with the Creator. And he is the Creator because listen, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Through who? Through the Word, who is Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. We start with this summary of this sweeping description of this one who is to come in human flesh, born as a babe. And we see towards the late chapters here in John that Thomas has come to believe in that very Jesus, that very one. It's fitting, by the way, that the verses that we'll look at next time that follow this tell us the purpose of the whole book. It is to present Jesus in that very same way. And I won't even read it now because we'll spend the entire time looking at those two verses and how the Gospel of John has served those purposes that we see in verse 30 and 31. And we'll pray that some might believe as they've encountered Jesus. True believers are blessed, though they do not see. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, let me start with what he's saying to Thomas first, and I want to tell you what the rest of this means to you. It's a great encouragement. But what he says to Thomas, I think, is that though he has seen, there will be many others who are blessed because they didn't get that same privilege. So yes, it is a privilege that he has had to encounter the resurrected Jesus like the other disciples, and only approximately 500 others had that privilege. It is. But understand something else. The very essence of faith is not seeing, is it? It's not. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the essence of faith. It's a special blessing that Thomas received, but Jesus wants to make sure that he understands that. He understands that this is not the way it's going to be for the vast majority of humankind, only for these few people. And we already learned previously that the Scripture is the sufficient basis for faith. And so there's a special blessing for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have believed without seeing. We believed by the Word. We believed by the testimony in print, not even someone repeatedly telling us, not someone that we knew. Like the disciples and Thomas had that relationship. We've come to know Him anyway. How? By His grace. Because He has made Himself known to us. Because He has opened our eyes to see Him. You are blessed. You are blessed to know Him because He has made Himself known. And I think it's going to make it all the more rich, isn't it? When we meet Him face to face. We see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a glorious day that will be when we come face to face with our Savior. 1 John 3:1-3, see what kind of love the Father has given. Sound, if you can, I'll just raise my voice a minute. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You are being purified as you trust more and more in the One that you've never seen. And though you've not seen Him, you love Him, Peter tells us. That's His grace too. It's an amazing blessing. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ today, I want you to see the call to believe in Jesus is very strong here. It's very strong. The call is for you to recognize that this is the One who dwelled in glory for eternity, and by His grace and because of His love, submitting to the Father, has come to this earth for a purpose. And that purpose was to lay His life down as a ransom. In other words, to shed His blood. Because the Scripture says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He came and added humanity to Himself so He could be a substitute sacrifice for you. And He was raised from the dead so that you too could be saved from your sin, overcome sin, and overcome death. And He has promised every single person who believes, who turns from their sin, who trusts in Him, relies upon Him and His work, that they will not only be right with God, but be sons of God, daughters of God, and be with Him eternally in glory. And so turn from your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord and God. And Christians, be encouraged. Be encouraged that you have a compassionate, loving Savior who cares about you personally and individually. And He knows what your needs are. And He knows your weaknesses. He knows your faith. He knows that you'll doubt. He knows that you'll struggle. And he will come and he will meet you. But listen, do and be what Thomas was, okay? Continue on being a loyal follower of Christ, even in the midst of your struggle. And rely not on yourself, but on the means of grace that God has given to you. The means of what? The means of his word. The means of prayer. The means of God's people, the body of Christ. Rely on those things in the midst of your struggle. Don't run from them. Those are the very things that you need. So let's ask him to strengthen us with these words, and then we'll sing a closing song together. Father, we pray for help. We pray for your mercy to continue. We thank you for the Jesus we've encountered in this passage today. We thank you that we can see some of ourselves in Thomas. We thank you that we can recognize that you care and love the weak follower. But you have also warned us, oh God. You've warned us in Revelation about those who lost their first love. And you call us to repent. You've warned us about those who are lukewarm in their faith. And you call us to repent. And so, Lord, would you work on every single believer here? Would you draw them ever nearer? Perhaps to confess. Perhaps to just seek you all the more in your word. And would you work in the heart of the unbeliever that's here? There are many children. I'm sure many of them have not yet trusted in Christ. Lord, let them encounter the risen Savior through your word, through the testimony of your people. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going